turning today to Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 4 and verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. And our subject is Paul's final commission, specifically his last commission to Timothy. And what an astonishing privilege it is, in a way, to be present at Timothy's last briefing. Of course, Paul was in prison, his final imprisonment, not long before he's executed. This is his last epistle, his last letter, and here are his last words to Timothy, who could not be present, so we share them and we hear them. And there we've come to this point, coincidentally, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, at the beginning of a new year, and it is a perfect and an admirable passage for us to begin this new year with. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Now the context is still chapter 3, verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times or grievous seasons shall come. And we thought about that, and there'll be a number of them, without doubt, before the end of the age. And perhaps it is the case that we are launching in to the last perilous time, because the present time, the present age, answers to many of the features of a perilous time, as the Apostle Paul laid them out in chapter 3. How many perilous times? 3, 4, 5 in the history of the last age. The last age is this gospel age, the period of time between the first and the second comings of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. The last age of the earth, but punctuated by a number of particularly perilous or grievous seasons, times of apostasy. The last will be the worst, the Apostle Paul says. The last will be probably that time described as Satan's little season, time of great unbelief, of particular denial of the faith and antagonism to the things of God. The time we see it now, great contempt for the things of God in the public media. No opportunity is lost to deny the faith, to attack spiritual values and moral standards and spiritual truths. In the schools, in the colleges, everywhere we see these things. In Parliament, among the heads of the nation, we're launching into a time of denial, when the very things prophesied in the Scripture seem to be coming to pass, and morality is overturned, and evil becomes not only legal but good and encouraged, and good becomes, and we're moving into this, illegal and unacceptable. And so this is the context of the great charge in chapter 4, a perilous time. I charge thee therefore before God. And I think this is the very best translation, though there are others that weaken the sense. It is a charge. I command thee, if you like. I order you before God. God is watching. There is something of the nature of an oath attached to this briefing, this commission, this charge. And although it's made to Timothy, it applies to all God's people. Because while Timothy is a voice, as Paul was a voice, and there are preachers and voices, yet everyone gives voice in their personal witness, every Christian. And of course, It is the highest task of every believer to uphold the proclamation of the Word of God. Whether we are preachers, or whether we are officers or members of our churches, our first task is to lift up the proclamation of the Word of God and to support it and to enable it and to further it. So this charge applies to us all, though it's made particularly to Timothy. I command you, order you, before God, in the face of God, in the sight of God. He is watching, he is observing. And look at these words, and I must give some explanation of them. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Does that mean that Timothy faces in the very last day a judgment? Does that mean that God will judge him and reward him according to the effectiveness of his preaching, or his diligence, or his zeal? Will some preachers get a greater reward than other preachers? And Christians who are not preachers, will there be a lesser reward for them, or greater or lesser rewards according to their faithfulness? Is that the intention? Is the Apostle Paul saying, I command you, and be careful, because you're going to be judged. And judgment means assessment. And judgment means punishments or rewards. We are, is that intent, the sense of the Apostle here? Well, some people, some preachers think it is. That though we can be sure that in Christ we will be taken aside in the day of judgment, we will not pass through the same judgment that we would have passed through if we had remained as unbelievers, obdurate, resistant to God, and unrepentant. No, we will be delivered from the rigors of justice and judgment. But, say some, there is still a form of judgment, even for Christian people, because the scale of your reward has to be determined and decided. Is that so? Well, as I've said several times, numbers of preachers think so. But I go with those who do not think so, that heaven and glory and ultimate grace is so great, it could not possibly be any greater or any less according to a system of rewards for believers, a little more for you, a little less for me, a little more for someone else. Oh, I don't think, dare I say, there will be decrees of reward. To have Christ is everything. To have eternity and to bliss, have bliss is everything. This is a judgment of grace, and all those who love Christ and look for his appearing and know him and walk with him will have the ultimate gracious reward for all those who are his. Dear friends, what then does the Apostle mean? Why does he raise this great view? I charge thee before God in the sight of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. That means those who are alive, the living, the quick, at the time Christ comes, and those who've gone already, either to the paradise of Christ, to be with him without their bodies, as souls without bodies, or into what we call the prison house of the lost, awaiting the final judgment. He will return in glory, and resurrection bodies will be given to all his own, and they'll be raised with him, and they'll be with him and behind him and under his wing. And the wicked too will be resurrected for judgment. But why does the Apostle raise this? Is he saying Timothy will be judged? He better watch out. He better heed the command. because he's facing judgment as to whether he's kept it or not? No, dear friends, that's not the intention of this. The intention of this is to wake us up to the seriousness of our commitment and what it should be. Don't you know that the one who observes you, who delights to see your obedience, who helps you and is committed to helping you in all that you do, don't you know you've got to take him seriously? And if he commands you to be committed to him and to love him and to put him first and to serve him, he watches you. He is grieved at your failings and your coolness, your cold-heartedness. And his heart is warmed with affection for you when you seek to honour him and obey him. Think of his might and his majesty. He's not going to give you degrees of reward, but he is the judge. He is the one who will judge all. And we live in a time when people insult Christ as we once did and spurn him and attack him and his people, but all are coming under the judgment. He is so mighty and so powerful. He is the one you slight. If you forget his eye is upon you, if you forget his command, if you don't rejoice to put him first and serve him, it is the mighty judge of all the earth. It is not so much that Timothy is being menaced or threatened with a form of judgment. The idea of these words is to bring you to stand in awe at his might and majesty and ultimate power and say, I have the privilege to be forgiven by him, to be in his service. In this year, I'm going to put him first and keep him ever in view. That's the idea of these tremendous words. I charge thee, command thee therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. You serve such a mighty Lord, judge of all the earth, and here is the commission. I spent so long on the introduction, but here's the commission. Verse 2, and there'll be a number of points to make here. I'm not going to tell you how many. You may wilt, but there are a number of points to be made, and I shall try to make them swiftly. First of all, then, preach the word. Preach the word. Herald the word. The public proclamation of the word of God is Timothy's first task and responsibility. This is number one. Proclaim the word of God. And it's our collective task. What are we for as a church? A number of things. First among them, as a church, is to bring about and to enable the public proclamation of the word of God. Beyond our building, as much as possible, also throughout the public places everywhere, to ensure that people in our community and further afield hear the word of God. The primacy of preaching, we call it. It's the most important thing. You may search the New Testament, the whole Bible comes to that, but you may search the New Testament all the way through, and you'll never find a commission, a charge like this, which says to any preacher in New Testament times, sing the word publicly. Assemble an orchestra. Create a band. Make music. Entertain. Give them walls of sound and pleasure and entertainment. Tack the preaching onto that. Entertain. Where's that in the Bible? Where's that in the New Testament? There's no such command. There's no precedent. There's no example. It isn't there. It isn't there at all. In fact, you have to search to find even a single instrument to accompany the worship in the New Testament. though we believe they did use stringed instruments to accompany the worship. But we can't be absolutely sure. So little is said about entertainment. It's anathema to the Lord to make worship and proclamation entertainment. What are most of the churches doing today? Entertaining. How come when the Great Commission and all the commissions in the New Testament are proclaim, 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 that what everybody's hearing is the command, play, 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 entertain. That's how far churches are from God's word and God's will. What a tragedy in these days. And so many ministers go along with it, weakly and feebly, and encourage it. And somebody was telling me, oh, such and such a person at such and such a church, in this case it was in the United States, has a fantastic Christmas concert. Where's a Christmas concert? In the Word of God. Where is there any commission for such a thing? How far we go from the Scripture. Oh, preach, herald the Word. That's the first command, the primacy of preaching. Oh, dear friends, do you pray for the preaching? For preachers everywhere, for the proclamation of the Word of God, whether by word or in literature, do you pray? I am a member of this church. I therefore enable and support and help the public proclamation of the Word of God. It's my first calling. The tendency so often is to say, well, I am not a preacher, so it's not my first concern. It is our first concern, all of us collectively. Notice I'm not saying to you, make a fuss of the preacher, make him a special person, treat him as though he's gold-plated or so. I'm not saying anything like that. I'm simply saying, pray for the preaching, pray for the power of the Spirit upon the proclamation of the word, expect faithfulness from a preacher, and see it as our calling together to enable and support the public proclamation of the word. You see, the Church of Rome played games in this connection. I use this as an illustration. The tradition of the church, the commands of popes and clerics became as important as the word of God way back in the 5th or 6th centuries. And eventually it became more important than the word of God. But even if the two had remained equal, and the Church of Rome had held to both equally, we believe in the pronouncements of our leaders, that they are true and truth. We believe in the Scripture also. That would have been a denial of Scripture, to put such a thing alongside it. Why am I telling you this? Well, that's what's happening with all the music these days. Oh, say some, we believe in preaching, and we believe in all the entertainment as well. No, they're not equal. Preaching only. No theatre. No entertainment. The Lord allows us music to sing hymns by and praise and worship. But no entertainment. It's a principle of Scripture. Well, I pass on to the next great point here, and I'm not going to get through many of these. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Just those words first. Be instant. And I take this as a separate point, a separate part of this commission. Be instant. What does it mean? Well, the Greek means something along these lines. Stand on. Doesn't make sense to us. Stand on, or at, or you could put it in more modern language, be there. Be at hand. Or you could extend it like this. Be on the go. Take initiatives. Be active. Be engaged. Be there. That's a command by itself. Timothy, preach the word. And be there. On the spot. On the go. A church, this is what it means. It doesn't shut the doors at the front. this is our time, say to itself, this is just for us. We hope that people come in from the neighbourhood. We'll give them a very warm welcome and we'll preach the word to them. No, this be there is really the principle of Christian activism. A church and every individual must be active. What have we done to reach the neighbours? What have we done to visit the community? What have we done to project the message beyond our walls and our circle and our home? Be instant really adds up to that. Be at it. Be there. Be present. The dreadful modern term, be proactive, if you like. You can almost stretch it to that kind of rendering. So it is a principle of the Christian life to be outgoing and to be active. I remember a preacher, I'm not going to tell you who it was, but I remember a preacher saying, oh, all this activity. Well-known, famous man. Why, when God sends revival, he can do in 5 minutes more than you can do in 40 years. Well, that may be true. But one shouldn't use such an observation to deflate the people of God, a kind of don't bother message. Our business is just to worship and to pray for awakening or revival. No, says the Apostle Paul, be instant, be there, be at it. Be on the go. That's the sense. That should be the ethos of the Church of God and the individual. So we're going in to 2015. We oldies tend to say 1915 or something foolish like that. We have to think, 2015. So what are my plans for the neighbours? What are my plans for my colleagues and fellow students? Or friends? Am I on the go? Am I taking initiatives? Am I seeking help from the Lord in order to plan and to do that? Preach the word, number one. Be instant, number two. Number three, in season, out of season. In every phase of history, we first preach and we second take the initiative. We're the church militant. In the day of great things, in the 19th century, when God blessed in the 1850s and the 1860s, and people were being converted at a great rate, and there was wonderful blessing, or in a day of small things, when we're getting into one of these perilous times, ages, when people come into the kingdom in small numbers. Well, still, doesn't matter. We're called to preach and to be militant with the gospel, in season, out of season, whether you're young or whether you're old. Why is it people say, the young, if they're enthusiastic for the Lord, are full of zeal and vigour and effectiveness, and when you get into your 30s, you cool off. And this all becomes less important to you. And 40s and 50s and retirement shouldn't be any different. In season, out of season, whether you're young or whether you're old, no matter what your position in life, how far along life's journey you are, our task is to be thinking, what can I be doing? If I've lost my mobility and I'm aging, then there are things which I can especially do. If I'm young and mobile, I can do more, which with physical demands. And doesn't matter, always be militant and support and do perform the proclamation of the word, young or old, welcome, unwelcome, we visit anyway, safe or dangerous. I hope we will be as zealous when it becomes more dangerous as we are when it's easy to witness and there are no physical repercussions That's the meaning of the sense here. What a charge this is. Number one, preach the word. Number two, be instant. Number three, in season, out of season, no matter what the conditions. Number four, let me take reprove and rebuke together, because they're similar exhortations. Reprove. The Greek means something like this. Prove wrong. Convince. Convict people. Sinners who need to be brought to repentance. So preach, so teach, that they'll be convinced of the foolishness and the error and the sinfulness of being away from God. So preach that believers who love the Lord will search their hearts and seek always to please Him. Rebuke, show the unreasonableness of sin and waywardness. So these words are vital. Repentance has gone out of the vocabulary of many churches, and it's a tragedy. Repentance unto life, alongside faith, we so preach to bring people to repent. Reprove, rebuke, and then exhort. That's more positive. Call near, implore, appeal, invite people to do what is right, or to repent. There's the negative, there's the positive. So number one, preach the word. Number two, be instant. Number three, in season, out of season. Number four, reprove, rebuke. Number five, exhort. That's the tender appeal, representing all the love of God. Number six, with all long-suffering, all patience, all persistence, never give up. Wherever God calls you or places you, tremendous patience. Even Moses, the meekest man who ever lived, second to Jesus Christ, our Lord, had to be punished and reproved by the Lord because of a moment of impatience when the unpleasant attitude of the people and their faithlessness and their murmurings so overcame him that he disobeyed God. And the second time he called upon a rock to give forth water. He struck it when he shouldn't have done. He should have spoken to it. That was the command of God. But because he was irritated and annoyed and angry with the people, he acted in haste and he struck the rock, and for that reason he forfeited the privilege of personally entering into the promised land. Even the great Moses. So how prayerful and how careful we have to be to pray for persistence. Keep the flame of zeal for souls alive. If ever we feel that our zeal for souls and feeling and concern for lost souls is slipping away, pray particularly that the Lord will reawaken it and give us feeling and give us tears and anxiety and concern for lost souls. Keep alive, Paul seems to say to Timothy, the passion to be a blessing to believers and to see them advance. Keep alive in your heart that deep concern to protect the word of God from all the denials and attacks and to defend it. That's what these words mean. All long-suffering, keep your zeal alive. Keep patience and persistence and doctrine. Always explain. You know, time is going on, but it was when I was a youngster and saved at 17 years of age, the do's and don'ts of the Christian life were still being spelled out very emphatically. A Christian doesn't do this. A Christian doesn't do that. A Christian doesn't do that other. And they were right. Here's the things Christians do. You pray to God every day. Of course you do. You read the Word every day. You witness every day. You work for Him every day. You stay separate from the world every day. These are the things you do. The things you don't do. You don't smoke, you don't drink, you don't dance, you don't... All the don'ts were there. And somewhere after the 1950s through the 1960s, the do's and the don'ts disappeared. And everybody stopped teaching them. That for Calvinistic churches, Arminian churches alike, the do's and the don'ts used to be taught when I was a youngster. Then they vanished and people changed. And suddenly everybody was listening to pop songs. And everybody was doing what they shouldn't have been doing. Why did people change and the standards go down so quickly? I'll tell you why. Because if there was a fault in the 1950s, it was this. They taught the do's and don'ts, but they didn't tell us why. Don't do this. Don't do that. That was right. But people slipped away from that. Because the preachers had stopped, or many of them had stopped saying, this is why you don't do this. This is why you don't do that. You've got to have it explained. It's got to be proved from the Word of God. You've got to have God's voice telling you what not to do and why not to do it. And that's what is meant here when the apostle says to Timothy, and doctrine, and teaching. You always teach why. We know the reason why God disapproves of this, or God seeks that we should do that. So preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove and rebuke. Don't forget the positive, exhort, call near, and plead and appeal with all long-suffering, patience and persistence, and doctrine. The reasons why. That's what you do with your children, isn't it? You don't say, just don't do it because I said so. Though you are a parent, and that would be a legitimate thing to say. But you say why. And that's what we do in the church too, from the Word of God, with the doctrines. We do it in evangelistic preaching, the holiness of God, the fall of man, the redeeming love of Christ and his atoning death on Calvary, the necessity of repentance and faith and new life and conversion, heaven and hell. We teach the doctrines. Well, you should. And to believers also, the doctrines of grace, the great doctrines of the faith, but all the reasons why. And doctrine, it's so vital. But there's more, and we've just a few minutes left. In verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They will not put up with it. They will not tolerate it. But after their own lusts, their own desires, shall they heap to themselves, accumulate, it says in the Greek, or at least a word that means that, shall they accumulate or heap to themselves teachers because they have itching ears. The Greek actually more says tickling ears. Itching is, though, a good translation. An itch is a little thing. That's the idea here. The true doctrine, when it comes to us, it doesn't just cause a little itch, a little tickle. The true doctrine that I am a sinner and a failure, spiritually empty and bankrupt, condemned by God under eternal condemnation. The true doctrine, when it comes with the force and power of the Spirit in my heart, it doesn't just tickle, it crushes me. I desperately need pardon. I must find the Lord. Everything is lost for me if I cannot find him. It's not a tickle. It's power. And it brings me to repentance and faith and new life. But false things just tickle my fancy. A little itch. Oh, I want some religion in my life. I feel a certain need, a little need. My ears are not burning for truth and for Christ. They just have a desire. So play me some music. Entertain me. Tell me nice things. Teach me universalism. Teach me things that won't hurt me or offend me. God loves me, no matter what I do. God will allow me to be his child and be a worldling at the same time. I don't want conviction and pain and shame and conversion. I just want, I feel, a little tickle for something. See the difference between truth and error? But the time will come, says the Apostle Paul, when people just want to be tickled, amused, entertained, have a form of religion which isn't serious, which isn't deep, which doesn't require repentance and commitment. Then bring out the drums and the fanfares and the entertainment and the theatre. That's the age we're in today. But after their own lusts or desires, shall they heap to themselves, accumulate teachers who will give them just what they want and not the truth, because their ears itch a little or tickle a little for something which suits them. And that's on a massive scale today. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But let's resume the commission in our closing moments in verse 5. But watch thou. You could switch those words round to get the force of the Greek. But thou, watch. As for you, watch. So the word order perhaps is just a trifle tame in our grand King James Version. But watch thou. It's throwing the emphasis on the watch. The Greek throws the emphasis on the thou. But you, as for you, watch. In all things, watch thou. Be sober. Be at arm's length to the world. And all the novel suggestions that come along from people, even preachers, who are worldly minded. Be suspicious if you like. Never be swept along by gimmicks or innovations. Is it in the Word? Ask. Is it in the Word? You remember when the Toronto blessing came along? Well, a lot of you are young, you won't, years ago. And people started falling over, falling down. And foolish preachers would give the Word and everyone would fall down and then roll about laughing and so on. And many, many people were so impressed by it and amazed by it, and others were horrified by it. What was the difference between those who were impressed and those who were horrified? Those who were horrified were simply asking the question, where is this in the Word of God? It's a simple enough question to ask, isn't it? Where is this in the Word of God? It isn't there, so it shouldn't be in church. It isn't in the Word of God. Simple. Watch thou in all things. Same with the instruments. Where are they in the Word of God? It's simple, friends. What I'm preaching to you this morning isn't a hard commission. Oh, you'd have to be so wise and so clever to discern all the ins and outs. No, is it in the Word of God? Do we have an example, a command? Yes or no? It's very simple. Watch thou in all things. Is it theatre? Is it a distraction from the spiritual? Does it tickle the worldly? Does it give scope for personal exhibitionism? Does it give scope for irreverence? Is it doing away with the manner of God, the food from the word that God has given us, and displacing it? Is it sheer sentimentality? But overall, is it in the word of God? Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, put up with persecution and rejection. And you know there's an implicit promise in all these commands. You could add to every command, God will help you. If God requires me to preach the word, if God says, herald the word, then there is implied, accompanying that command, a promise. If that is my command, God says, I will bless you in doing that. I will help you. You do something else, orchestras, bands, and all the rest of it, and concerts. I will not help you in that. I've not asked you to do that. But if I've commanded you to do something, I will help you. If I say to you, as here in verse 5, endure afflictions, because I have commanded you, God says, I will strengthen you. I will enable you. If I say, exhort the people, appeal to them, I will be in your voice. I will work through what you say. There's a promise actually attached to every command. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. Make full proof of thy ministry. Literally, carry it out fully. I'm not going to explore this. It would take me too long. But if you take your car in to be serviced, you expect that the mechanic, the engineer who services your car, will attend to each of the vital parts he's got to attend to. In fact, many firms, as you know, will actually print a list with setting out on the list every bit they're going to look at, everything they're going to top up with oil, and so on, and they tick them as they go. And you can look down at 7, 8, 9 things, and they say, well, we've done all those things. That's what you expect. That's essential. These days, cars are marvellous compared with years ago. We used to take a car into service every 2 or 3 months. Now it's once a year. But it's reassuring to have the list with everything ticked. It's been properly done. Now, that is exactly what the Apostle Paul means here when he says, make full proof of thy ministry, service all the parts. Complete it. Do it all. Everything. Evangelism, doctrinal teaching, exhortation, lifting up Christ, and trying to show the glory of God, urging people and at the same time praying for them. That's the task of all of us. You witness to somebody, then you pray for them. You preach to somebody, you pray for them. Everything you do, you pray for. Don't leave out service of any of the parts. Outreach, care of the people of God, 2 different departments. Remember the children, remember the young adults, remember the middle-aged, remember the elderly. Service all the parts. Make full proof of thy ministry. Do it all. Give attention to every element of ministry. That was the tense, by the way. I think I left 1 or 2 out and I cheated. But that was the tense. And you've been present, and I hope I haven't obscured it, at the Apostle Paul's final commissioning of Timothy. In this text, this passage, you've been in the room. You've heard every one. Oh, dear friends, please give time to it. Identify all 10. Let's search our hearts and make this the basis of our new year determination and resolution. Let's close this morning singing together a new year hymn. It's hymn number 770.